take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Joel. We'll be looking in Joel chapter 2. You know, the minor prophets are so close together in my Bible that you pass it and you got to find the next stop and turn around and go back to it. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So if you get to Amos, turn around and go back a couple pages. In Sunday school a couple weeks ago, I spoke about one of God's promises, his promise to hear and to forgive. Tonight, I want to talk about another one of God's promises. This is his promise to be present. We're going to start by reading Joel chapter 2, verses 21 through 27. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field. For the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that locusts have eaten, the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. In 1874, swarms of Rocky Mountain locusts and grasshoppers took over the Great Plains in the United States and Canada. They swarmed over approximately 2 million square miles, caused about $200 million worth of damage. Areas from Colorado to Kansas to Manitoba to the Northwest Territories were impacted. Reports stated that the locusts would pile up over a foot deep and did not eat just crops and trees, but they ate leaves, grass, the wool off the sheep, the harnesses off the horses, the paint off the side of wagons, and the handles off of pitchforks. They even got into homes where they would eat stored food, but they wouldn't just eat your food. They'd eat your carpets and your clothes. Not to be crass, but the locust droppings and the dead locusts polluted ponds and streams and coated train tracks, making them slick and causing trains to lose traction. Farmers tried to kill the locusts. I don't know if you've met our team group, but this sounds like something they would do. The first thing they tried was with fire and gunpowder, but at least my team group when I was here, that was the first thing we went to was destruction. Some of the locust masses were so large that they actually smothered the flames for the fires, and so that didn't work. Others tried to cover their fields with sheets and smoke the insects towards streams and oil-filled ditches. One farmer thought he was really smart, invented a hopper dozer. So the hopper dozer was a large scraper that he coated with coal tar and had it pulled by horses into the wind. So they drag it against the wind and the insects would get stuck to the tar. The problem was this only worked in perfectly flat fields, and if there was any hills, it didn't work. Horses and cattle would refuse to drink from water sources that had been stained brown by the insects. Rebuilding and restoring the land took years and required the assistance of the state and federal governments. In modern times, this type of disaster may seem a little foreign, as most of us have not experienced something like this. However, we even see in parts of the world today, still see some of this destruction. In Joel's time, the people of Judah could report on this type of destruction firsthand. Both the people and their land were in need of renewal. A little history on Joel. There are very few personal details about Joel in the Bible, other than that he is the son of Pethuel, which is mentioned in verse 1 of chapter 1. In verse 21 of our reading, we see that Joel is directing his prophetic message to the people of Judah in the city of Jerusalem. At the beginning of the book, we read of the damage that had been done to the land. If we turn back to Joel 1, the first four verses. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. So this was such a big thing that even in Joel's time, they really hadn't seen something of this magnitude. And Joel is telling his children and children's children and children's children's children to pass the word on that this is what the Lord had allowed to happen to the nation of Israel. In chapter 1, verse 17, we read that the seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. This is so depressing to read. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of water are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness. So we see that it wasn't just the locusts, that there was also drought in the land. The once fruitful land of Judah had become barren by these destructive insects and the drought. Because of this destruction, the people of Judah lived in famine and want. The Lord showed Joel that this was the consequence of Judah's sin. And Joel called his audience to repent in chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. As we know, this seems to be a theme in Israel. If you turn, you don't have to turn with me, but in Amos chapter 4, beginning of verse 6, we read, And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places. Ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained was not withered. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord? I have smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord? I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and ye were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Just a side note, Joel, from what I read, was the southern part of the kingdom, and then Amos was in the northern part of the kingdom. Amos was a shepherd who the Lord decided to make a prophet. So, interesting tidbit there. Completely off track. Fortunately for God's people, God saw the problems in the land. God had allowed those problems in the land, and he saw them. And he saw the way that the people were suffering. Even though they had sinned, we still see back in Joel chapter 2, verse 18, that God had pity on them. Verses 18 through 20, we read, Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. In these verses, God is showing his care for his people by promising renewed sustenance in verse 19 and protection from foreign enemies in verse 20. Because of God's compassion, he would renew his people and cause them and their land to prosper. God wanted his greatness to be on display for his people and for the whole world. In verses 21 through 25, we read of God's renewal. Verse 21 starts by telling the people that they don't need to fear. This verse reads, Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. This command to fear not appears about 50 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes this command comes directly from God, sometimes it comes through his prophets. The message is always the same. Despite the hardship they were experiencing, they couldn't take comfort in knowing that God was present and that they did not need to fear the situation. Here in verse 21, the command to fear not is being directed not at one individual person, You see in verse 21, it says, "Fear not, O land." It doesn't say, "Fear not, O Joel." It says, "Fear not, O land." It's directed at everybody and the land. The land had seen a series of disasters, but God was promising redemption that would undo what these disasters had done and bring renewal to the land. These people were surrounded by death, destruction, and famine, but God is telling them to be glad and rejoice. It's kind of hard to be glad and rejoice when you see that all around you, especially if you don't have the right mindset and you've been living in sin, and that's what puts you in that place of destruction. So with all this devastation around them, why should they be glad and rejoice? One answer to this is later in the book in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. "The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall you know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore." God had done great things for his people, including freeing them from slavery in Egypt. He was telling them that he would continue to do great things for his people in their land. Going on to verse 22 through 25, we see the promise that the land would be fruitful. Verse 22 tells the beasts of the field to not be afraid. As we read back in chapter 1 and verse 18, "The beasts groan, the cattle are perplexed, the sheep are desolate." Then in verse 20, we even see that the beasts of the fields cry. The land was uninhabitable, but the Lord was promising to restore it and that they didn't have a need to fear. Why was God promising to restore the land specifically? Because only a land that was restored and fruitful could sustain all the people and animals. If he restored the people but didn't restore the land, they wouldn't have anything to live off of. And God knew what his people needed. He knew what the animals needed. He knew what his people needed. Think back to Matthew chapter 6, 26, where Jesus states, "Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather in their barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" In Joel 2:22, it mentions the pasture, the trees, the fig trees, and the vine. The vines were wasted and dried up. The fig trees had been stripped of their bark, and the trees were left to decay. Joel 1:7 states, "He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." And then in verse 11 and 12, he goes on to say, "The wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished, the vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered." But now in chapter 2, verse 22, God promises that the pasture will spring, the tree will bear fruit, the fig tree and the vine will yield their strength. The people would see safety in the land that flourished and could easily support vines and fig trees. The agricultural renewal would settle the population and mark the end of this season of destruction. Going on to verse 23, we read, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month." This verse directs God's people to celebrate. The restoration of the land gives them a reason to be happy and rejoice. These were feelings that had been lost because of all the turmoil they had experienced. While I was writing this, I was keeping in mind that this hadn't actually happened, that they were being told to rejoice because of what God was going to do, not because of what God had done yet. God is an eternal God, and so he knows the future, he knows the past, and he is there. But they weren't in the future yet. They had to trust him that he was going to do what he said he was going to do. And Joel was telling them that they need to rejoice in that. Chapter 1, verse 16 states, "Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God." The joy had been cut off from them. Those feelings of happiness and joy had been lost. The people felt that God was absent from them, but now they could rejoice because God was making his presence known. We see many times in Scripture where Israel is told to rejoice. In Psalm 149:2, it reads, "Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king." Joel 2:23 goes on saying, speaking about the rain, God allowed the rains to return after the land had experienced the harsh drought that was mentioned in chapter 1, verses 17 through 20, where we read about the corn being withered, the rivers of water dried up, and the fire devouring the pastures of the wilderness. I wanted to know what this former and latter rain were, so I did some digging. What I found was that the former rain in verse 23 is the rain that came late in the fall and helped soften the ground for sowing new crops. And then the latter rain came during the first month of Israel's religious calendar, which was around March or April. And that was a springtime rain that brought the moisture that was necessary to prepare the ground before the harvest season. God is telling his people that he would return the land to a natural cycle of rainy seasons and that they would stop experiencing this drought. The drought had resulted in famine that God had brought as a consequence for the people's failure to follow him. He is now showing that he still cares for his people and he will show his compassion to them. Back in 1816, it was declared to be the year without a summer. In Indonesia, there was a volcano called Mount Tambora. And after a violent eruption, it left volcanic ash, not just in that region, but it actually spread around the world as far as Europe and North America. The average daily temperatures dropped dramatically. A newspaper in New York said that parts of the state saw hard frost during every summer month that year. There were severe food shortages leading people to call that year 1800 and starve to death. During Joel's time, the people of Judah were seeing famine, but Joel was telling them to rejoice because God was going to restore the land. Joel's words were intended to comfort God's people. Joel was trying to get the people to focus on God's promise of restoration rather than focusing on the destruction that they were seeing around them. How many times should we be focusing on God's promises rather than the circumstances that we're surrounded by, the circumstances that we find ourselves in? Amen. Going on in verse 24, it says, "And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil." So he's not just telling them to rejoice for no reason. The people are now going to see real tangible examples of God's blessings. This is in contrast with what the people had experienced in chapter 1, verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up, the oil languisheth. The corn and wine and oil would now return. Not only would God provide the minimum amount of food necessary to survive, he would make the floors full of wheat and the presses would overflow. There would be plenty for everyone with lots of leftovers. This reminded me of Malachi 3:10, where it speaks of being obedient to God and God pouring out a blessing so substantial that there shall be not room enough to receive it. The goodness of God would now be on full display for his people and for the world. Now we get to verse 25, where Joel is prophesying that God will restore what was done by two different forces back in chapter 1. Those two verses were in verse 4, we read that which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left the canker worm hath eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left the caterpillar eaten. And then the second force was in verse 25, where it also speaks to the great army that was sent, which we read about in chapter 1, verse 6, where it tells of the nation that has come up upon my land strong and without number. So the first force here was insects. Invasive species would swarm in the billions and destroy everything, eating all of the land's vegetation. So I read that some people say that the cankerworm, caterpillar, and palmer worm are various stages of the life cycle of the locust. Other people believe that these words refer to different species of insect that were all invasive and harmful. Either way, the important thing is that these insects wipe out everything in their path. I don't think that the people that were impacted by this destruction were really worried about how these insects that were on the ground were related to each other, but just an interesting side note there. The second destructive force we see is an invading army. The land was not only invaded by these little critters, but it was also invaded by enemy forces that were intent on destroying whatever the bugs hadn't gotten to first. In verse 25, Joel is telling the people that they can rejoice because God had not ignored their suffering, and he was going to reverse the damage done by both of these forces. The phrase in verse 25, "I will restore," it's from a Hebrew word that was also used in the law of Moses to instruct a person to make restitution or restoration for wrongdoing that had harmed another person. We see that big examples of that are in Exodus 22 and Leviticus 24, where it tells all these crimes and their punishments and what the consequences should be for these people making restoration to the people they had harmed. And that word restoration is in those chapters a lot. God was not restoring the land because he had done wrong. The people were experiencing these things as a consequence of their sins. But the reason God is doing this restoring is seen in Joel 2:13, where we read, "Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil." God acknowledged their suffering, and verse 18 says that God will pity his people. When God's people repent of their sinful ways, then they would see comfort and restoration. Going on to verse 26 and verse 27, read of God's reminders. First we see his wondrous work in verse 26, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you." The famine would be reversed, followed by a time of celebration while the people gathered to eat in plenty and be satisfied. In many cultures then and now, they would have a celebration for a successful harvest season. Imagine the celebration for this first harvest season after all this destruction, and then all of a sudden they have more than they need. The verse says to praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. Throughout the Bible, we see how God demonstrated his covenant to his people despite their sinfulness through wondrous and marvelous acts. God worked miraculously in Egypt to free his people from slavery. Turn with me to Isaiah 29. Keep your finger in Joel. Every time I preach, I keep forgetting to put bookmarks, so I got to search for it too. Isaiah 29, verse 14. "Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid." God will complete a marvelous work to confound the ways of sinful humans. Psalm 17:7 says, "Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by the right hand them which put their trust in thee." Also in Psalms 31:21 it says, "Blessed be the Lord, for he hath showed me his marvelous kindness in a strong city." So God is going to deal wondrously with them. And then it goes on to say that my people shall never be ashamed. You see little kids, they mess up, you know, somebody plays the wrong note on the piano, and that's what we think of as a shame. They're kind of, all red and embarrassed. In Old Testament times, to be ashamed didn't just mean that somebody had feelings of inadequacy or worthlessness. It was a social status where a person or a group of people were seen by others as lacking honor or dignity. Famine, drought, and infertile crops were seen as a shameful situation because they were frequently the result of disobedience to God. The land's destruction put the people in the shameful position of not being able to take care of their basic needs. So shame not only had a social component, but a spiritual component. The prophets warned that shame would be experienced by those who practiced idolatry. Isaiah 42:17 says, "They shall be turned back, they shall be greatly ashamed, that trust in graven images, that say to the molten images, ye are our gods." Also in Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 11, it tells us, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image by that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows should be ashamed, and the workmen they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them all stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together." And then in Isaiah 45:16 it states, "They shall be ashamed and also confounded, all of them. They shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols." Not only was shame felt for idolatry, but it was also felt by those that opposed God and his word. In Isaiah 41:11, it states, "Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish." Jeremiah 17:13 reads, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed. And they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of the living waters." And then in Jeremiah 8:9 it reads, "The wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Lo, they have rejected the word of the Lord, and what wisdom is in them?" So So God was now promising to deliver his people from this shame. We see frequent examples of this deliverance in the Psalms. Psalm 25, 2 and 3, it reads, "O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." And then in verse 20 of Psalm 25, it reads, "O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee." The people of Judah could be encouraged by that. Despite their shameful circumstances, God had not left them and would deliver them. Despite all that happened, God was still there with them. So many of us have heard this example, but I found it kind of fitting for this next example. So somebody's making cookies, and the cookie dough looks a little runny, a little more like cake batter than cookie dough. So baker grabs this tin, says flour on the side. He adds some flour to his cookie dough and mixes it up, and still doesn't look right. So he puts some more of that stuff in and mixes it up, and it's still runny, and it does not look like cookie dough. So he tastes the dough and realizes that it was powdered sugar and not flour that he was putting in. I don't bake. My wife won't let me in the kitchen for fire hazard reasons, but I'm pretty sure that's not the way to make cookies. So now he's got twice the amount of sugar they needed and had to throw out the dough and start over. The people of Judah had not followed God's commandments and had the wrong ingredients in their worship. They had added idolatry and selfishness, ingredients that were not in the recipe that they had been given in the Old Testament. After they had experienced the consequences of their sin, we see in verse 26 that God worked wondrously and gave them the opportunity to start over. They got to throw out that old dough and start with the right ingredients. They are renewed with plenty. Think about your life. What wrong ingredients are preventing you from noticing the wondrous works that God could be doing in your life? Are you ready to throw out those ingredients and follow God's direction instead? When I was writing those questions, that convicted my heart too. So I'm not going to ask for answers or raise the hands, but just think about those things. Finally, we come to verse 27. "And you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." This message is on God's presence. So God is in the midst of Israel. At the center of the relationship between God and his people was the reality that God was present and active in their midst. When their suffering was reversed and they saw the renewal of the land, they would know that God was present as he had promised. This was a reminder of Leviticus 26:12, where God stated, "And I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." And in Deuteronomy 23:14, where we read, "For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee and turn away from thee." God's presence with his people led to their rejoicing for his mercies. The people were to live without fear of being ashamed because the King of Israel was in their midst. Zephaniah 3:15 reads, "The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore." A plague of destructive insects with the feelings of fear and terror that go with it may seem a little obscure to us today, so we may not fully comprehend the feelings of joy that these people were feeling on hearing God's promise of renewal. But we can take away a couple of important applications from Joel's prophecy here. First, this passage is a reminder that we need to maintain hope during times of suffering. These verses in Joel were directed to the people in the midst of a hardship, and it dramatically changed their expectations. Expectations of continuing disaster and shame were changed to flourishing land and celebration because of God's work of renewal. Hope is always possible in the midst of disaster and suffering. Although sin brings consequences, God does not ignore or disregard his people. Just because you sin doesn't mean God abandons you. How many times are we told that, and how many times do we tend to forget that? He can still bring joy to replace sorrow. This is one thing that I learn a lot that I have to get taught over and over again, but his timing may not be what we want. The joy that replaces sorrow may not come as quickly as we want, but we can take comfort in knowing that God is present in our midst and that that joy is coming. Second, this passage is a reminder that God will renew all creation. Joel promised that the people, the land, the crops, and the animals will be restored. God's plan of restoration is not only focused on the spiritual realm, but also on the physical realm. Turn over to Romans 8 with me. Familiar passage, Romans 8, verses 18 through 21. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, or the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the Son of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Praise the Lord, we're going to be delivered from our bondage of corruption. All things spiritual and physical belong to the God that created them. Joel calls on us to focus on all aspects of God's restoration and renewal. When we do this, we can celebrate that God is present with us and that we don't need to be afraid. We can trust that the Lord will bring restoration when we repent of our sins. And we can pray that God will renew us so that we can be better at following and praising him. Finally, I'm just going to close with Isaiah 41:10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are with us. I thank you that we can trust you and that we don't have to fear. I just pray that you would reveal anything to us that might be hindering us from being heard by you or having a closer relationship with you. I just pray that as we go to prayer tonight, that you would be with us. Keep us safe on our travels home. In your name I pray. Amen.